Thank you, Brother James. Please turn with me to chapter 6 of Isaiah. We got about halfway through it when I spoke last month. We'll hopefully get the rest of the way through it this morning. Thanks. While you're turning there, let me announce that Cassia Grace Burkhart was born at 7:35 this morning, 10 pounds, 1 ounce. To the best of my knowledge, mother and child are doing fine. I thank you for your prayers for Deborah. I guess that's 2 down and 4 to go on our list. Like I said, to the best of my knowledge, mother and child are doing fine, and the fact that 2 of the 3 photos I've received on my Star Trek flip phone are from Debbie, that's a good sign. Isaiah chapter 6, we got through verse 7 last month, but just for the sake of context, let's begin reading from the beginning of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." We saw in the first 7 verses that Isaiah had this grand vision of the Lord in what was apparently the Holy of Holies of the temple. Now, again, it's a vision, so there's no need to say that he was actually there in the temple. He wasn't a priest, so he would not have been in the physical temple, or at least we have no indication that he was a priest. But he saw this vision. He felt, in seeing such a holy vision, he felt very unclean, very humbled. But the Lord cleansed his lips, cleansed him with this coal from off the altar, touched his lips with it, and this was said to have cleansed him. And now as we continue, we see his commission starting in verse 8. Now, one of the things that we see right away is that the Lord asked, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, us, of course, is plural, and this is... It doesn't really prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does allow for And it certainly implies it. And we'll see, as we go through this passage, some other really good, solid evidence for the Trinity. There is something also called a plural. You know, there's plural, like multiple. But there is also in Hebrew something called a plural of importance or a plural of prominence. And, of course, the non-Trinitarians love to point out that when God is, when Elohim, which is plural, is spoken, it's because God is so important and God is so prominent. Well, I used to hang out on this website. I don't anymore. It's a waste of time. Everybody on there has got an agenda. It's a forum. And somebody pointed this out, you know, that Elohim being plural is just importance. Doesn't necessarily mean imply the Trinity or imply a plurality of persons. And I said, I must have been at work between job ends because I normally won't waste my time with stuff like this, but I said, have you studied Hebrew formally? And I gathered it was a young lady. Said, no, I haven't taken any classes in Hebrew or anything. Oh, okay. So you read it in a book. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, a lot of us get our understanding of what original languages say, what they mean, from reading books written by people who do understand those languages. But I said, well, Gesenius, who has written a classic Hebrew grammar, does mention a plural of importance, but there are a lot of other evidence in the scriptures to prove the existence of the Trinity. And one of her posts a day or two later was, oh, thank you for telling me about Gesenius. I'm downloading it right now. I didn't have the heart to tell. I don't know how much she spent for this download. That book cost me $22 in the 1970s. Okay, it's not a cheap book. But Gesenius is not an entry-level Hebrew grammar. If you want to learn Hebrew, get with Chuck or I or somebody who's been through seminary, because Gesenius is, that's for somebody who's already studied Hebrew for a year or two. So I don't know what good it would have done her, but bless her anyway. Now, Isaiah is allowed to listen in on this heavenly conversation. We recall Micaiah in 1 Kings 22 and John in Revelation, who also had that privilege to listen in on think what was going on in heaven. But Isaiah is emboldened, now that he is cleansed, to actually answer this call. So he went from saying, woe is me, to saying, here I am, send me, because of the grace of God, because of the cleansing of God, being cleansed for God's service. And then God did give him his commission, the sort of message he was to bring. He says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And in verse 10 and 11, verse 10, we have what's called a chiasm. Assuming that you're reading a translation that's more or less literal, you will see mention in verse 10 of the heart and the eyes, the heart, the ears, and the eyes, and then mention of the eyes, the ears, and the heart. It's called a chiastic structure. It says, make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and shut, or their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. And then it reverses that order, beginning with eyes, as the fourth thing, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. This is not the sort of commission that you really want, is it? Go preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. Go preach, but it isn't going to do any good. But he was told to do it anyway. Now, to the generation that Isaiah spoke, there was only a limited amount of good. You know, they didn't listen. they didn't obey the word of the Lord and they ended up in exile. But does that mean Isaiah's ministry was fruitless? We're reading it today, aren't we? His ministry has been a great blessing, and he foretold not only the judgment upon Israel, but judgment upon other nations and blessing upon other nations. And some of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament come from the book of Isaiah. It is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. And we'll see a couple quotes from this passage in a few minutes. So he's told, you know, Isaiah, this is what I want you to speak. You're going to speak my words, but a lot of people are not going to listen. And so Isaiah asks, how long? How long is this going to go on? And in fact, it's going to go on longer than Isaiah even lived. Isaiah died quite a while before the Babylonian captivity happened. Isaiah did live to see Judah delivered from the Assyrians, although in his lifetime he also saw Judah devastated by the Assyrians, but not captured and not deported like the northern kingdom was. But he says, how long? How long will your words through my mouth go unheeded? How long will this deliverance of a message, he be delivering this message of judgment? And the next few verses have to do with the Babylonian captivity and even beyond. But before we get into that, let me show you the neat Trinitarian part that comes out of this passage. Let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. But although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This passage is speaking of Jesus. These things Isaiah said when he saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him, that is Jesus. So in Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah seeing a vision of God on his throne, and here in John chapter 12, that passage is applied to Jesus. Jesus is one with the Father. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 28. Verses 23 through 27. So when they had appointed him a day, that's Paul, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. In Isaiah 6, we know it was God the Father speaking those words. Here in Acts 28, Paul says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, and then quotes those words from Isaiah 6. Now, they're quoted from the Septuagint, most likely, so they won't match exactly what we see from Isaiah, which is translated from Hebrew. But we see the Trinity in this. Okay. God the Father was speaking quite obviously in Isaiah 6. In John 12, it says that Jesus was speaking. Here in Acts 28, it says the Holy Spirit was speaking. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. So, if you want another tool to put in your toolkit for demonstrating the biblical truth of the Trinity, there it is. There are many others, but that's a good one. Now, moving on through the last few verses of the passage. The Babylonian captivity is meant here. Like I said, Isaiah did not live to see the Babylonian captivity, but God meant for him to keep on preaching, even as though he saw Judah's downfall. Verse 11, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. This speaks of the removal of all but the poorest of the land, and that's what happened under Babylon. Assyria did this as well. It seemed that by pulling people out of their land, both Assyria and Babylon really had them disoriented, separated them from the land of their nativity, the land of their inheritance, and it made them much easier to deal with. In the case of the Assyrians, as we'll see, as we'll talk about when we look at chapter 7, they moved other people in. In the case of the Babylon, when they took Judah out, they did not bring other people in, apparently, at least not like the Assyrians did, but they left the land barren, or they left the land without many people. They left only the poorest in the land. There were separate deportations, and every time they deported, they took, first they started with the royalty, then they started with people who were like landowners, and eventually there were just the very poor of the land left there. But in verse 13 is the promise of a remnant. It says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return. That's great that there will be a return. And it mentions them being like a terebinth tree or an oak. These were trees in the Middle East which can produce new shoots even when they're stumped out, even when they're cut down next to nothing. You had some fruitless mulberry trees in our backyard when we lived in Garland, and I never took anybody up on the offer, but those things grow really fast. I would get up on my roof twice a year and have to trim them to keep them from, hitting my roof when the wind came up. But they said, well, you can cut those things down. You can cut those big limbs off, and then it'll grow. Just little shoots, and eventually it'll come back. But a tree surgeon I knew said, no, don't do that. So we never did. But these trees can apparently be cut down next to nothing, but they will still produce new shoots. And the nation of Judah, after the Babylonian captivity, is envisioned in this way. Stump remains when it's cut down, and so the holy seed, we're told, shall be its stump. But we're also told in verse 13 that they will be for consuming when they return. Now, the remnant did return, but their descendants will continue to have trouble. Although they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the people of Judea were not free. The one who sent them back was Cyrus, king of Persia. They were still under Persian dominion after the return from the Babylonian captivity. So they had the blessing of returning to the land, but they were still a subjugated people. The Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire, so now they were under the Greeks. And one of the worst times in their history was under a Greek descendant. One of the descendants who ruled Syria and Palestine, Antiochus III, or Antiochus IV, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great, he caused a great deal of trouble for the Jews. Eventually, the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, but Judea was still subjugated now to the Romans. So from the time of the Babylonian captivity, they had not been free. And then finally, they were dispersed in AD 70 after their rejection of our Lord and are now just returning to their land over the past few decades, which is a great thing in and of itself. But this prophecy is saying that they will still have trouble when they return to the land, and indeed they did. Now, in the time remaining, I'd like to see how far we can get into chapter 7. This chapter's got a lot of neat stuff in it. Got to find my notes where the sermon actually is, as opposed to the stuff I was jotting down in between. Here we go. Before reading the entire passage, I'd like to just read the first two verses and then look at a little history, and that may be all we have time for this morning. But it's important to look at the history behind this passage. In the first two verses, it says this: Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. The event which Ahaz fears, which Isaiah will be sent to comfort him about, is covered in two passages in the historical books, the second book of Kings, chapter 16, and Second Chronicles, chapter 28. It is a possibility that those two passages are speaking of the same event, but I don't believe they are. I believe the events of 2 Chronicles 28 happened before the events of 2 Kings 16. Now let's turn to 2 Chronicles 28 and read there. This also gives you an idea what a scoundrel Ahaz was. He was one of the least godly kings that Judah ever had. And these passages will show, in addition to the history surrounding the seventh chapter of Isaiah, will also show you what an unsavory character from a religious standpoint Ahaz actually was. 2 Chronicles 28, which I believe precedes and is a different event, or at least covers some different events and precedes those of 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azricam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshalomoth, Jehezkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to your sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the congregation. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Succo, and its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. And now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the anger of the Lord God of his fathers. Not a good king. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. We'll see some differences here. From what we see in 2 Chronicles. While you're turning there, consider what it said in Isaiah that they came up as these same two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north, and a lot of times the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, are just referred to as Ephraim, but it was the northern 10 tribes. Under Pekah, the son of Remaliah. It is said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, that they came up against Ahaz, but did not prevail. Well, what we read in 2 Chronicles kind of sounded like he did prevail, that they did prevail, didn't they? They did do a lot of damage. They took a lot of captives. Fortunately, because of the oracle of Oded the prophet, they returned them. But in addition, they had killed 120 of his soldiers, 120,000, rather. Okay, now 2 Kings 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria. Elath had been captured, by the way, under King Uzziah, who was a very powerful king. Captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings. And sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the labors from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. Also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. I really don't know what that part means. Haven't looked into that. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the house of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And we see some differences here. Tiglath-Pileser helped him here, whereas in 2 Chronicles, it was said that he did not. The gifts that he gave him may have been the same, maybe a reference to the same gifts which he had already given them. But Tiglath-Pileser this time came against Damascus and he even killed Rezin, the king of Syria. That's not mentioned in the Second Chronicles account. So it appears to me, and let me just say I agree with a lot of commentators, that these were two separate events. There were two separate invasions. One which really, really weakened Ahaz and his army. And when what we read about in Isaiah 7 happened between these two invasions and was to be an encouragement to Ahaz that this second invasion would not succeed. And as we look at chapter 7, we'll see that Isaiah's intent was to try to keep Ahaz from relying upon Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and to rely instead on the Lord. So next time I speak, we'll continue with Isaiah 7. Hopefully I've given you a preview of coming attractions. Also, it'll explain why, although I normally read out of the New King James Version, I've got a copy of the Old King James Version with me, and I'll bring it with me next time, and you'll see what an exegetical tool it can be, because there are some things in it that are not in the later versions. Next time, I'll tell you what it is, if you don't already know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the prophecy of Isaiah. And although he was told that his ministry to his generation would be of not such great effect, we thank you, Lord, that his words, 66 chapters worth, are recorded for us to read and to encourage us, to show us that what you promise will indeed come to pass. And we pray, Lord, that it may be an encouragement to us that though at times when we minister your word, at times when we speak to others who don't know you, those words seem to fall into a great big pit, never to come out again. We realize, Lord, that our words, our ministry may have some effect in the future. We thank you for that bit of encouragement through the example of Isaiah. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful. Thank you for all you have done through us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the words of Isaiah's prophecy, which promised his coming, which promised his second coming. We pray in his name. Amen.